In a moment, we're going to go to Titus chapter 2. If that sounds familiar to you, it's because that's where Pastor Scott was last week, and that's where he was the week before, and that's where we shall be today. Did we get together and connive this thing? No. It was over a month ago I began to contemplate, think about what God would have me preach. And he took me to the text of Titus 2. And then 2 weeks ago we were gone, having returned last week, and pastors up here preaching on Titus 2. I was wondering, what is going on here? And is there going to be a repetitious thing here? But it's interesting how the Spirit of God works. If my memory recalls correctly, there are 1,139 chapters in the Bible, and lo and behold, God directed us both to preach from Titus 2 in succession. And as he began at the end of the chapter and began to work backwards, now we'll go back to the very beginning of the chapter. So if you would, Titus chapter 2. To me, it's phenomenal sometimes how the Spirit of God leads and directs. But it's Him. He does it. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, come and own this meeting. Come and pour out your blessing upon us and give us attentive ears to the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, there is so much to be learned. There is so much to be done. There is a God who deserves to be glorified and honored. There is a doctrine that we need to adorn. And so bless this time, we pray, for Christ's sake. In His precious name we ask. Amen. When Paul writes the book of Titus, it's apparent that his concern was the false teachers that were prevalent in that day, as they even are in this day. And so the book has to do with faith and practice, with belief and behavior, with proper conduct, as opposed to the improper conduct of those who were false teachers. Paul exposes these false teachers as liars, as evil beasts, as those who professed to know God, but in their works they denied Him. And so he was concerned about what kind of practical effect that might have upon the people here that Titus is ministering to. And therefore, Titus is left here in the city of Crete and there to appoint elders so that things might be set in order within that church. And so again, you find that the theme of the book has to do with right or sound doctrine. Verse 1 of the chapter, Paul reminds us that we are to teach that which accords with sound doctrine. If I'm not mistaken, the word sound there, we get our English word hygiene from that. It's obvious to us, I think, that when we think of someone that has a sound mind, he's competent or she's competent as far as thinking properly. You think of sound judgment, you think of sound body, but now we're talking about sound doctrine. We're talking about a doctrine that produces proper spiritual behavior. And so, right thinking, right meditating upon the Word of God and upon sound doctrine brings forth a life that is godly and pleasing to the Lord. A life, as we learned last week, that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. And isn't that what it's all about? It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about the beauty of the gospel. It's about what He's done for us. And so our behavior and our conduct ought to reflect that, and it indeed ought to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And so obviously it does involve right thinking. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which is very familiar to all of you, where it says we are to be transformed, we are to be changed by the renewing of our what? Our mind. Some of you know that the word transform there is, again, a word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. You take that little caterpillar, and maybe to most of us it's kind of an ugly little creature, but then it spins itself in the cocoon and eventually comes out changed. I mean, completely changed into this beautiful butterfly. And that's what God is saying here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, that you and I, as the people of God, need to spin ourselves in the cocoon of God's Word. We need to saturate ourselves with sound doctrine. We need to delight in and meditate upon the Word of God and then And as a result, it brings forth proper behavior. It adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. So Paul is writing that these people might know the blessing of Christian living that is proper in contrast to false teachers. Of course, he emphasizes the elders in chapter 1 and what their demeanor or conduct should look like. In chapter 2, he obviously goes into a lot of detail as to various groups of people. So this is the portrait of a healthy church. Proper leadership, proper handling of error, proper Christian living, with the gospel being the source of that godliness. There will be, by the way, perhaps a little bit of repetition near the end of this message, because obviously we have to get back to the source of where our godliness comes from. And that is the grace of God. That is the cross of Jesus Christ. But as this chapter unfolds, my purpose is to zero in on one particular area of godliness, one particular characteristic that all of us so desperately need. It is called self-control. In verse 2, what are the older men supposed to be like? Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. In verse 3, what are the older women to be like? Reverent in behavior, not slanderers, and not slaves to much wine. What does that indicate? Self-control. As you read on, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled. And then as he singles out the younger men, he urges them to be what? Self-controlled. Self-controlled. Then as you get down to the source of this being self-controlled, as you learned a couple of weeks ago, that it is the grace of God, verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Even as Paul addresses the slaves here, or as so well put, last week, I believe, or a couple weeks ago, it can relate to our employee-employer relationship. And they were not to be argumentative. They were to be self-controlled, even though the word's not used. They were to do that which was well-pleasing. They were not to be pilferers. Another word for stealing, but in this case, typically means stealing in small amounts. How many of us have been guilty of stealing from our employer because we take a little bit of time here and we take a little bit of time there, or we go over here and we talk to that person, just normal chit-chat when we ought to be doing our work? So we are pilfering. But in order to give diligence to the employment that God has given us, we must be self-controlled. So this is the theme, and this is the thought of what I want to bring forth this morning, and that is supplementing our faith with self-control. Supplementing our faith with self-control. So we're going to define what self-control is. We're going to look at some hindrances to self-control and the necessity of self-control. And then we're going to see how this behavior is an outflow of the gospel, of the grace of God. So let's dig in. What is the meaning of self-control? Some of us might not like that word self before control. And so we need to make it clear from the beginning of what it is not. Self-control is not self-dependence. Self-control doesn't mean I'm looking to myself in order to have a life that is disciplined and controlled as far as my passions and my desires are concerned. There are some people like that, where their whole intent is just to avoid Jesus, to be self-dependent, to be self-righteous, to be self-reliant, to live without the power of the gospel. But you wonder about the last state of those people as opposed to the first. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, where there was this unclean spirit that decided to go back to where he had come out of, the house out of which he came. And when he went back, he found it empty and garnished, or empty and no one dwelling therein. So he took seven other evil spirits, and the last state of that house was worse than the first. And certainly that would be a picture of someone who seeks to look to himself and look to his own abilities and his own strength to live a life that is self-controlled. Becomes a very proud thing and becomes such that I don't need God, I can live independently of Him. So to be sure, self-control has nothing to do with ourselves in the sense that the power's within us, the ability is there, and all we have to do is exercise it. That is not what we mean here. It is, as we shall see later, a gift of the Spirit of God. It is the side effect of the fear of the Lord. Its source is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its source is finding refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, some of the other translations might use words like temperance. Galatians 5, verse 22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The last one there in the King James Bible would say temperance. ESV would say self-control. Some places it may have the idea of, or use the word sober, sobriety, or being sensible, or strict training, or discreet. Self-control. So it is not self-dependence. It is not our own power by any means. But this is what it is. First of all, when God commands the older men and the older women and the younger women and the young men and the slaves all to be self-controlled, I believe that this is what God is saying, that self-control means living within boundaries. Living within boundaries. Most of us don't like boundaries. We don't like them because they rub against our sin nature. It's an encroachment upon our personal freedom. And some kids can't wait to leave the nest because they want to enjoy their personal freedom. But self-control means living within boundaries. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, and verse 28, this is what Solomon said. A man without self-control, or a man who has no rule over his spirit, is like a city broken into and left without walls. You know, in biblical times, a city without walls was unthinkable. You had to have it for protection against the enemy. Otherwise, you leave yourselves open and exposed. It really was the height of folly to have a city that had no walls. Anyone could attack, and it would probably guarantee suffering for the entire community. So only strong walls going around that city could bring a peaceable night's sleep. In similar fashion, an undisciplined life as a Christian makes us defenseless. We are like that city without walls. So wisdom says, rebuild the walls, or build the walls, and do it with all haste and diligence, and find protection against your favorite idols, because we all have them. So what's the verse telling us here in Proverbs in regard to this matter of what self-control is and building the walls? I believe there's some very practical things here. It's teaching us that we need to do some things in order to build the walls, such as accountability. Having someone or even someones to whom we can look to and confide in and check up on us and see how we're doing and ask the hard questions and help us with our struggles so that we can stay away from those passions and those lusts and those things that so easily take us astray. Or building the walls means that reading, studying, meditating, praying is such a necessary discipline in our lives. You know, often when we get together to pray as men, one of the common prayer requests is, pray that I might be diligent in my life as far as reading the Scriptures and praying, having a time alone with God. That's hard work, isn't it? That takes discipline. That takes self-control. But that's part of the wall that we need. That's a boundary that's so important in our lives that we should make every effort to go after it. What about exercise? I'm talking about physical exercise. Is that a boundary? It can be. It can be very useful in helping us to curb certain desires and appetites. So when you think of physical exercise, you might say, man, I need to do this because I got to lose weight and I got to stay fit and all this kind of stuff. And maybe that's admirable. But maybe it's more needed to help you in curbing some of your cravings that are sinful. God can do that. God can use that. That can be an important boundary. What about fellowship? Being with God's people. Is it important to be with God's people? Aren't we told to be together that we might encourage one another? Doesn't the Bible say that we are to exhort one another, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? And then, you know, I don't want to stand up here and go back to my self-righteous days and just beat on people because they don't come to church. God forbid. That's so wrong. But I do know one thing. Sometimes the very thing we need is the very thing we avoid. And that's being with the people of God. That can be a very useful wall in helping us to fight against our passions. And I'm sure you could think of other things as well. But self-control means that you and I have to live within boundaries. Secondly, self-control means thinking before we act. Well, that's kind of a novel idea, isn't it? Think before we act. Does the Scripture really tell us that? Yeah, it does. One person said this, and I quote, "Sin is like noise that makes it hard to think and hear." Though there are some things we hear when it comes to that. We hear doubts about the goodness of God. We have thoughts like, well, God will forgive me. He'll pass over this because He knows it's just a weakness in my life. Or we might think, well, it's not really going to disgrace me because after all, nobody's going to find out about it. Don't we think like that? That's what sin does. But on the other hand, real thoughtfulness as far as God's thoughts is involved in self-control. When you think about the book of Proverbs, that is a book that evokes thoughtfulness, doesn't it? Or you read through the book of James, for example, there's another book that really makes you think, sit back and wonder, okay, what is God saying here? And what is it I need to think about? How is it I need to think because this is the way God thinks? And that's what Christian thoughts are. It's thinking the way God thinks. It's giving consideration to the thought of the consequences of our actions. In the book of Proverbs again, Solomon said this in chapter 4 and verse 26. He said, "Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure." When you ponder something, what are you doing? You're giving deep thought to something. You're considering it. You're weighing it carefully. You're looking at the path before you and you're saying, should I go down it? Is this the right way? Is this what God wants me to do? Unlike in chapter 5 where it talks about the strange woman or the adulterous woman where it says that she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She doesn't know it. And then in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 20, this is what God says. Whoever gives thought, there it is, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. So self-control means to think before we act. See, sometimes in our pride and in our arrogancy and in our struggles and in our desire for lustful things, we don't think. We just act, and we act rashly. But if we take the time to really ponder, and if we take the time to really think, what does this self-control mean? It means I can wait. I don't have to act on impulse. I've got to seek counsel from the Word of God, and I have to seek counsel from godly people. You see, the thoughtful person loves to have wise people tell him or her what to do. And the thoughtful person loves to have the Word of God as their counsel. That's self-control. Self-control is thinking before we act. Let me say thirdly, that self-control means being passionate about God. Well, that's interesting. If you were to ask my wife or my kids, who's the one in the family that's really stoic? Well, that's easy. That's Dad. That's my husband. Stoicism, by the way, goes all the way back to the 3rd century, a philosophy that came forth by a man called Zeno, I think his name was, where you just don't have passions, or you don't exercise passion or joy or any other kind of emotions when it comes to life. Because their thinking was, well, it can impair your judgment, and you know, it just means that you can go through trials and they don't bother you. You know, there's just, you know, it's just a wacky philosophy, is what it is. But self-control doesn't mean to act stoically. Did Christ act that way? Yes, he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. But he was passionate about doing the will of his Father. And you see, the one actually kind of complements the other. If we are really passionate about our God, that will help us in the area of self-control, won't it? Self-control means being passionate about our God. I think of Paul. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what did he say towards the end of the chapter? He says, every athlete exercises self-control. Why do they do it? Have you never known an athlete who is not passionate about winning a race or winning a game, who exercises diligently, who works hard and is passionate about what he's doing? And they do it to gain a perishable crown. But we do it to win an imperishable crown. Perhaps apart from Christ, never a man suffered like Paul. He knew that he was going to be imprisoned, and he knew that he was going to be beaten, and all the other things that he suffered, yet he was passionate about his God, and nothing could move him from going on for his Savior. He came to the end of his life, and what did he say? He said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. So there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but for all those who love His appearing. It's unfortunate that the phrase, let go and let God, has become the motto of many evangelical Christians. As if we just need to be passive and let God do the work. Now listen, I don't want to undermine or demean the grace of God here. It is God that works in us. At the end of the day, sanctification is the work of God's grace. But it is God who works in us to will and to what? To do. He stirs us up and He forces us to do, to put effort into living a life that's godly. That's hard work. You see, when it comes as a source of blessing from the gospel, then we find the strength and power to do it. So this is self-control. Self-control is not self-dependence. Self-control is certainly thinking before we act. Self-control means living within boundaries, and self-control means being passionate about your God. I mean, it's obvious now as we go to this next point, the necessity of self-control. Why do we need self-control? I think you all know the answer to that. It's called sin. It's called corruption that's still with us. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a wonderful promise and a wonderful verse. And thank God for it. But you ever think of what's in the context there? In verse 8, just before it, it says, if we say that we have no sin, which has reference to our original sin, our corruption, our old man, then the Bible says we deceive ourselves. And the truth's not in us. And then the next verse after 9, verse 10, says, if we say that we have not sinned, referring to specific acts of sin, then again, we make him a liar. And his word's not in us. So even though positionally we have been crucified with Christ, and we are sanctified, past tense, that's our position in Christ. But practically speaking, from day to day, we are far from that. And self-control is necessary. Self-control is necessary because we still have this old, as the King James Bible put it, old man with us. This sin nature, this corruption, and we still commit acts of sin. Evil passions are still with us. You know, it was a blessing to sit in the adult class for a short time as I had a little bit of a sabbatical and at least get in on some of the teaching on killing sin. And I was taken up with the thought of how what was mentioned by Brother Bearden in regard to how sins in the Bible are actually listed. God doesn't leave any stone unturned. He just lists them out for us. So I took a few portions of Scripture where all these sins are listed, and I've kind of consolidated the list, and this is what I've come up with. These are the kind of evil passions and cravings that you and I still have. These are the things we battle, and this is why it's so necessary to have self-control. This is the list: sexual immorality, sensuality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, impurity, stealing, passion, evil desire, greed, sorcery, drunkenness, revilers, or those who speak abusively with contempt, swindlers, falsehood, thievery, corrupt talk, bitterness. Some of us battle that. Envy. Some of us battle that. Enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, clamor, which is a loud and often vehement outcry, dissensions, fits of anger, rivalries, which means to oppose somebody, divisions, orgies, covetousness. Run to the book of Proverbs and you can add things like laziness, wastefulness, and on the list goes. Do you battle any of those things? I battle some of those things. Every day I battle them. Life is war. Life's a battle. Yes, we do need to mortify sin. We do need self-control. It's interesting what Spurgeon said about covetousness. which is idolatry, by the way, he said, of all the sins of which it is most difficult to reclaim a Christian, covetousness is the worst. Wow. Think about that one. Think about that 10th command and how covetousness actually ends up to violate probably all the other commands. And we're so susceptible to that in this country. We think we've got to have what everybody else has. We think that we need this and we need that and we covet this and we covet that and we're never satisfied. That's a passion we fight. We need self-control. So needful. You say, what are some of the hindrances to self-control? Well, primarily, there's one hindrance to self-control. It's called sin. Sin loathes boundaries. So I kind of just talk about sin and self here together. You see, sin prefers to follow its own desires. You know, there is pleasure in sin. You realize that, don't you? There's pleasure in sin. When a man, for example, is caught cheating on his wife and he says, oh, it was horrible and I didn't mean it. And then, there was pleasure in that sin. It's only for a season, but there's still pleasure in it. When you walk away from a situation where you really gave someone a piece of your mind, you say, yes, I really told him off or her off. We like that. It's pleasure. And so sometimes we don't really want self-control because we enjoy our sin. So my question to you is this. Do you really want self-control? And as a believer who has any kind of love for the Lord, you would say, of course I want self-control. After all, yeah, there may be pleasure in sin, but look what sin's done to me. It's dissatisfying, it's deluding, it's deceiving, it's practically ruined my life. Yes, I want self-control. In his book, Edward Welch's book, called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, and also in Tim Chester's book called You Can Change, they both kind of outline the same things as to this question of, do you really want self-control, Ed Welch's book, or do you really want to change, which is kind of one and the same? And these are some of the things, these are some of the questions or some of the things they put forward in their book. You want self-control, but you want it in pill form. You don't want to break a sweat. It's like, God, just give me the pill and make me self-controlled. That's not the way it works. As we've seen, it's a battle, it's a fight. It's constantly putting forth effort. So if you want self-control, I assure you, it is going to be very hard work. Count the cost. Or you might say, well, you want it because you're supposed to want it. Well, in a sense, that might be true. We're supposed to want it, but I would hope that we would want it because of our love for God and because we really want to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Or we might say, yeah, I want it, but not at the cost of saying no forever to something I love. Yeah, I want it, but I just want it sometimes. Yeah, I want self-control, but how about tomorrow? You know, I like potato chips. I like corn chips. And I can open a bag, and the best thing to do would be just to dump a few out and be satisfied with those few. But I can sit there on the couch, and I can
or at work, and I can consume a whole bag of chips. You know, you're talking about 8 servings at 140, 150 calories apiece, and I've already just about hit my calorie limit. I'm just confessing to you folks that I want self-control, but God, can't you just make it tomorrow? And sometimes our passion for eating can be sin. And we need the help of God with that. Or maybe some of us, you know, it's just like going down the highway and there's a Starbucks. And the steering wheel, you just, you know, I can't help it, God. The car just goes right into the parking lot of Starbucks. So what am I going to do? And so we've got a $10 a week habit of drinking coffee or some kind of coffee concoction. Imagine what God could do with half that money as far as missions is concerned. Wow, did I strike a nerve there? See? And I'm not suggesting that's sin. Sometimes I think we really need to think about where all our money's going when it could be channeled into more useful purposes. Yes, Lord, I want self-control. But can we just wait until tomorrow? Or you may say, yeah, I want self-control, but I'm waiting for God to remove the cravings first. We already talked about that. God doesn't do that. It takes hard work and it takes effort. It takes a sweat. It takes laboring. It takes fighting. It takes killing. And then the craving is subdued and doesn't have power over us. But the craving is always there. And you'll fight it till the day you die. Or you might say, yeah, I want self-control. I want it because it will make my life a little easier. And it might even help me make more money. In other words, we want the misery of our addiction to sin or some kind of craving to be gone, but we don't want it replaced by the grace of God and the will of God. So we do have hindrances to this matter of self-control. And the problem with self is that sometimes we just don't like to think of ourselves as bad people. We don't like thinking about the fact that our hearts are evil. We don't like the idea of taking responsibility for our sin. So pride says, I'll do okay by myself. Or it says, I am doing okay by myself. Just stay out of my life. I'm doing okay. And so we make such claims to minimize, excuse, or hide our sin and our need for temperance or self-control. Now we kind of have to go back to what was spoken of, especially a couple of weeks ago, from verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and that is, finally here, the source of self-control. Verse 11 of the chapter tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And as you read on, it says that this grace trains us, it teaches us, to do what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, so there's a negative, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. That's the source of self-control. It's the grace of God. It's the power of the gospel. Brother Goodrich read in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And in that chapter in verse 3, it talks about the fact that God, by His divine power, has given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Everything by His divine power. And then from there, Peter goes on to say that we need to supplement our faith with virtue, and our virtue with knowledge, and supplement our knowledge with self-control. And then that self-control with steadfastness, and then with godliness, then brotherly affection, and then with love. But please note, this is by God's divine power. And then as Peter sums up that portion of Scripture, what does he say? He says, if we have these qualities that I've listed here, including self-control, if we have these qualities, we will be effective and we will be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then please note this. Peter said, if you lack these qualities, why do you lack them? Why do we lack them? We lack them because we have forgotten something. We have forgotten that God has purged us from our former sins. So one, the reason why we fail to live a self-controlled life and have difficulty in living a life that is self-controlled is because we're not going back to the source of that self-control, the blessing of that self-control, which is the grace of God. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where God dealt with my sin and your sin. The cross is where I know that I have the blessing of no more condemnation of sin. It's the place that reminds me that sin does not need to have power over me. That's where we find our hope. That's where we see the power of sin broken. We see our sin imputed to Christ. We see God's wrath poured out upon Him. We see Christ's righteousness imputed to us. At the cross, we find grace and we find power and we find delight in God. Apart from the cross and apart from His grace, we will feel distant from God, and we will be disconnected from His power, indifferent to His glory. And all that is a recipe for sin. I don't know about you, but when I'm dwelling at the cross, how can you sin? When your thoughts are upon the cross, and when you're singing about the cross, and when your affection is the cross, and when your actions are determined by the cross and by the grace of God, it's kind of like Joseph in the book of Genesis when Potiphar's wife laid hold of him to lie with him. And what did Joseph say besides running from that place? He says, oh, how can I do this awful wickedness and sin against God? That's what the cross does. That's what the grace of God does. You cannot dwell at the cross and sin. You cannot dwell at the cross and be without self-control. That's what Titus 2 is saying. See, the grace of God that brings us salvation trains us and teaches us to deny sin and ungodliness, but to live how? Self-control. Self-control. So let me kind of sum it up here in conclusion by saying this. Self-control is one way we can adorn the gospel of God our Savior. Doesn't he deserve it? Doesn't the beauty of the gospel deserve to shine forth? Self-control must include a well-planned strategy. Listen, you're not dealing against any ordinary foe or an insignificant foe. You're fighting against the devil, and you're fighting against your corruption. This means a well-planned strategy. But in that well-planned strategy, as we've seen, self-control, again, finds its source from grace and finding refuge at the cross. You see, a strategy and a well-laid plan and the building of the walls is of no value in the Christian life without contemplation on a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Again, he is the source. The cross is the place where we find self-control to be developed in our lives. And then may I also say this, that self-control is not an event. It's a process. Don't go out of here and say, Lord, I'm going to dwell at the cross, and I know I need self-control, so give me self-control. And yes, I've finally arrived. I'm there. It's not a change that happens overnight. It's not a change that happens in a week. It's an ongoing process. It's sanctification. So remember that. It's not an event. So if at times you get discouraged and you get disappointed and you fall into sin, thank God for the cross. Keep going. Find forgiveness and continue to fight. As Peter said, for this reason, you put forth every effort to supplement your faith with self-control. Let's pray. Father, trust that you will be honored and glorified today, and that the truth of the Word of God will be heard by your people and would sink into their hearts. And it would be helpful and useful to them that they might, and that we all might, glorify the one who is deserving to be honored, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.